Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of unlikely bonanzas. I don't know if you know about this story, but this is recent, and it happened right up here. In the fall of 2017, a woman by the name of Kate McClure was driving from New Jersey on 95 into Philadelphia when she ran out of gas on 95. Well, ordinarily, well, okay, we'll get some more gas, but this time it wasn't the case because it happened to be 11 o'clock at night. A woman alone on I-95 around Philadelphia at 11 o'clock at night, this is not good, Kemosabe. Well, a homeless ex-Marine saw her stranded there, who was living under I-95 with some of his compatriots. He walked over to her to see what the problem was. She was terrified, not knowing. Actually, he's one of the good guys. And when he was told that she's out of gas, he said, stay right there. Get in the car, lock the door. I swear I'm coming back. They happened to have a gas can under the ramp where they were living. He had a few bucks in his pocket from panhandling. So he walked a mile or two or three to the nearest gas station, got some gas, came back, put it in the woman's car. She thanked him up one side and down the other, and she drove off on her way. And you would think that's the end of the story, happy ending. Well, not quite. This woman was so elated that she went and found her boyfriend and told him what had happened. So they both got in the car, went back to where the event took place and looked for the nearest rent. They found her. Okay, yes, this is where he lives. And his name is Johnny Babbitt, an ex-Marine, fallen on hard times, lost everything, et cetera, et cetera. So they gave him a few bucks, gave him some food, maybe a couple of personal toiletries, and they thanked one another and all that kind. And then she drove back, and then she realized, you know, this is not good enough. I'm going to help this guy. So she put a GoFundMe page on the internet with the story. And I mean, the donations started pouring in. Within 1 week, the sources say, $360,000 came in from all over the country. Within 1 week. Because everybody loves to hear about a good guy who helped out a woman in distress like this. And then I guess the most recent count is right around $500,000. So this old boy was able to buy a car. He was able to buy a home. He got a computer. They showed him how to do this. He ended up thanking the 14,000 people who pulled him out of the rut. He's going to use some of this money now to help other down-and-outers to get gainfully employed so we can get them out living from under the ramp on I-95 and, you know, get them up and running and live average, normal lives. Now, you know, everybody likes a story like this for different reasons, but I'm going to tell you what I like about it. Because it involves ordinary people. This was not a guy who helped out a stranded multimillionaire, Oprah's limousine, Leonardo DiCaprio's limousine, and they write a check for $500,000. Okay, that was nice, but this is much more interesting. This woman, Kate McClure, is nothing more than an employee for the New Jersey Transportation Department. She's a working stiff. The ex-Marine living under the ramp is someone to whom the world would not give a passing glance. And all the people who poured in money, all ordinary people, this entire episode was generated by ordinary people doing extraordinary things. I would like to think the hand of God is in this. I haven't discerned it yet, but I would like to think that the hand of God is in this somewhere. Because our God is the same way. Our God is a God of ordinary people too. People just like you and me. And that's exactly what I want to talk to you about today. Right on the screen, operating for ordinary people. Who's the operator? It would be God. God operates, dear friends, for ordinary people like you and me. Now look, when we look back on our lives, all of us have a tendency to look back on our lives. We realize that things happen for a reason. We don't know why now, but in due time, we're made to understand the reason. We understand it now much more clearly than we understood it back then. And as Christians, we know that we have a master choreographer who's at work on our behalf, sort of behind the scenes. And all of this is articulated very succinctly in Romans 8. I need you to turn there, page 762 in the church. This will not be go and collect $200, but it's a great launching pad for this message. Romans 8. Again, page 762 in the church Bible, where we are told in verse 28. And we know, that is, you're supposed to know this, darling, that all things work together for good, but not just for everybody, for a certain class here. It's to those who love God and to those who are the called, and the article is there in the Greek, the called, according to his purpose. This is ordinary people, see. And since we are the called according to his purpose, and we happen to love the God who's doing all these things behind the scene, well, guess what? We qualify. And a better, more vivid working example of this is not to be found than the one that's found in the biblical account of Ruth. That is, the Gospel of Ruth, and that is our port of call, page 185. In the church Bible. We have not been in Ruth in years. So we have to take another look at Ruth. Last time we did Ruth, we did it from a slightly different angle, but I want to do it from another angle today. And that is operating for ordinary people. I love that ordinary people. Not that I hate the rich, I can't stand that stuff, but I just like ordinary people doing great things. And this book is full of ordinary people for whom God undertook and brought about a storybook ending like this guy, you know, who helped out the Kate McClure, Johnny Bobbitt, the ex-Marine. Well, the Gospel of Ruth, here, let me tell you something about this book. It is remarkable for a number of reasons. There are no miracles in this book. There's not one prophet. There's no writing in the sky. There's no booming voice. There's no big signal from heaven that you can't miss type thing. And yet, God is all over this book behind the scenes executing Romans 8:28 on behalf of, right there, ordinary people. You can't miss it. Can't miss it. This is a story, dear friends, of three ordinary women who find themselves at the proverbial dead end, unaware that Yahweh is nonetheless operating in their lives, which will soon become evident. All right, chapter 1, Ruth 1 and verse 1, it came to pass. You're probably, by the way, about the 1100s. We can't say precisely when. We know it's the tail end of the Judges. We know that from the last two or three verses. 1100s is safe. It's not 900s and it's not 1300s. It's about the 1100s, 1100 years before Jesus. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, again, this is the tail end of the judges, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. Okay? The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Ephrath is the ancient name for Bethlehem. In Genesis, way in the beginning, it was called Ephrath, or Ephrath, if you want. But it came to be known as Bethlehem. Now, here's our question. Was Elimelech supposed to do this? That is, was he supposed to vacate Judea, that would be Bethlehem, the Beulah land? Was he supposed to vacate Beulah land and go over to Moab where there was food? I don't know. Did he displease God here? I'm not too quick to weigh in. If you're hungry, I mean, you got to do what you got to do. But here it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant in terms of the lens through which the story appears, because this story has to be looked at through the lens of Romans 8:28. Whether he was in the will of God or out, it's irrelevant. Ruth had to meet Mahlon and marry up with him. That was the plan of God, which will unfold in due time. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. Now they, the two sons, took wives of the women of Moab. They're not supposed to do this, by the way. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Technically, they're missing it here. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. You can read that later. They're really not supposed to do this, but they did it anyway, and God still used it to fulfill his purposes. They took wives the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Okay, 10 years in Moab. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. The men usually die first, right? So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. What have we here? We have three widows stuck in Moab. There is no social security check being mailed. There's no SSI funding they can appeal for. There's nothing. They're not in a good way. Three women? Back then? No, not good, King Asabi. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For, what was the impetus behind this? She had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Much more on this in a few minutes. Therefore, mark that verse. Now look, Naomi was probably out of the will of God. Technically, I don't think her level of reprehensibility, personal reprehensibility, was all that high. Because her husband wanted to move to Moab, what could she do? She's not going to drag her heels. They all went to Moab. It was Elimelech's decision, etc. But technically, she's out of the will of God. And when you finally realize that you're out of God's will, well, you can do one of two things. You can stay in Moab and be miserable, or you can do what she's doing, get back in church and start marching. So she's making moves toward the right direction here. You can see one thing. When you're technically out of the will of God, it is a little difficult to be blessed. I'm not saying she's totally reprehensible, but technically she's not where she's supposed to be, and they're not exactly what I would call blessed. But that's not the end of the story by any means. Verse 7, therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to a mother's house. So they're leaving now. Go return each to a mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, she hasn't totally surrendered her Hebrew heritage. She didn't say, may Chemosh bless you. That would be the Moabites' chief god, Chemosh. But she's saying, may Yahweh do so. She's not apostate. She still retained her Hebrew heritage. So the Lord grant, verse 9, that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. All right. But Naomi said, now, wait, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Now, stop right there. They probably have left Moab. And they're a few miles down the road when Naomi realizes this is a fool's errand. What is there for them where I'm going? It's nothing. So she's exhorting them to turn back. By the way, I guess a little geography won't hurt. This is the Dead Sea right here. This is Jerusalem. Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Here's Moab on the southeast part of the Dead Sea. Well, they have to go under the Dead Sea and go this way north on the western part or the western side of the Dead Sea in order to hit Bethlehem. This is a trek. We're not walking from here to Parksburg. This is like, I don't know, 60, 80 miles, something like that. This is in the very hot, arid, rocky part of the southern. And this is where Edom is down here. Yeah. This is not an easy journey. But Naomi's going to try to dissuade them. And I don't blame her. So we're still in verse 11. Look, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, well, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, it's not going to work. Go, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Or so it seems, dear friends. Or so it seems. But not so fast. As the Wizard of Oz told Dorothy and company, not so fast, not so fast. This story is, we're in the first quarter. There's four quarters to a football game last time I checked. We're still in the first quarter here. Anything can happen, right? Well, verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. The inference is she kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Naomi's talking to Ruth. Look, Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Oh, look at this. Her gods, there's a spiritual component in all this. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you. I think my wife and I said this to each other at our wedding. This was part of our wedding ceremony, this verse right here. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And look at this, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Remember we said, where you die and get buried is a big deal back then. Continuing, the Lord do also to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So when she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she, Naomi, stopped speaking to her. All right, it's useless. Okay, come along. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. That's a long trek now. As I say, it's not from here to Sadsbury or Parksburg, you know. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was excited. Ooh, ooh, because of them. The women's, hey, Naomi, Naomi's back. Oh, wow. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Well, you know, that's what backsliding does to you. I'm not saying she was reprehensible, but technically kind of out of the will of God for, you know, 10 years. And backsliding does that. It sort of empties you out. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem. Ah, look at this. At the beginning of the barley harvest. This is pivotal. That would be April. Return in April. Chapter 2, in verse 1, the plot thickens. Now there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. All right, this is Ben Cartwright. Ben Cartwright arrives. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the downtown welfare office and see what kind of benefits I can get. Surely they have something for people like me in this town, food stamps, housing subsidies, maybe in-state tuition for the kids we might have one day. No, you won't see that in here, will you? Please let me go to the field, read work, and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she left and went and gleaned in the field after the... This woman went right to work. And she happened to come to the... Look at this. Much more on this in a few minutes. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Boaz is a godly man. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Translation, who is that? More on that in a few minutes. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, well, this is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Now, this is the servant still replying to Boaz. And she said, in other words, he's reporting to him what she had said. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Translation, her union break wasn't 45 minutes long. They probably have a little hut in the middle of the field with shade where you can go take a breather for 5 minutes and go back into that sun. So diligence gets you places, dear friends. Then Boaz said to Ruth, this is the first time he's going to talk directly to his future bride. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch? Boy, I bet he did. You see that girl? You keep your paws off of her, you young bucks. I'm sure that's what he told them. Ben Cartwright telling all the ranch hands, that girl's off limits. You got that? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Listen, a good name, different. A good name counts for something. Can I show you? I want to show you this just real quickly. Keep a finger here. Look at Proverbs with me. Proverbs 22. A good name means something. A good name in the community, a good name among people who know you, it's worth a lot. Proverbs, look at Proverbs 22 and look at verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And another one is Ecclesiastes, since we're in the neighborhood. Is it 7? I think Ecclesiastes 7. We were here a while back in Ecclesiastes 7. Aha, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 7, 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And he goes on with the other part of the verse. So, hey, a good name means something. Ruth's good name is getting out. This woman seems to be on the up and up. She's with her mother-in-law. She's not at home watching Oprah on the TV. She's out here working. Everything about her points to something good. And so this is what Boaz has heard already. All right. So verse 12, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. Boaz realizes she has not only switched countries, she switched gods. The Lord God, this is our God. This is the God who's in charge of our affairs. So a reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. He fully understands this. Verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. All right. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back, meaning she put some in her pocket to go give it to Naomi when she gets home. And by the way, here you have Jews eating with Gentiles. This sort of prefigures what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10, a rough prefigurement here. A little more on this in a few minutes. All right, so she rose up to glean. And Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Now, look, I'm not the big agricultural expert, but all the commentaries I have say basically the same thing. We all know that the law, the Mosaic law, commanded landowners not to take every single seed off the land. Leave some for the poor. You can glean after they're finished. That's the traditional way of doing it. But it's supposed to be very advantageous to be able to glean while they're doing it right behind them. And that's what's going on here. In other words, Boaz is giving her a special status, a special privilege, let's say. Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. Translation, make sure she goes home with a sack full of grain. All right, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. Beat out meaning it's on the stalk. You got to take a stick and beat out the grain. It falls and you catch it in a bag or what have you. And it was about an ephah of barley. That's going to feed them for a week or two. That's a lot. So she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back. Remember, put in her pocket to give to Naomi after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said that the man's name with whom I worked is this guy, what's his name? Boaz. And then Naomi's face lights up like the sky with lightning, right? Naomi said to her daughter, blessed is he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi is finally waking up to the fact maybe God hasn't forsaken her after all. Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. So Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they finish all my harvest. That would be the wheat harvest as well. The wheat harvest follows on the heels of the barley harvest. It's April well into late June. So the whole thing's going to be done in one fell swoop, and Ruth's going to be right in the thick of it. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. Let me tell you the translation of that. What she's saying is, don't dare venture into another field to make light of his generosity. What he's given you is priceless. So don't, if we can put it this way, diss him by wandering off somewhere else. You stay as close to him, as I like to say, as a tick on a hound dog. That's our ticket out of this. So, verse 23, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, chapter 3 is a little complicated, and in the interest of time, we don't have time to go through it. Chapter 3 is about the solidification of their relationship, that is Boaz and Ruth. It's also about the realization that suddenly dawns on Naomi, he has an interest in you that exceeds just another worker in the field. This is an old dog, been around the block. Naomi understands matters of romance. Ruth may not, but Naomi has this figured out almost instantly. You may be looking at a husband here, sweetheart. So be sure to, as they say, play your cards right. That's essentially what chapter 3 is all about. And the introduction of an obstacle. We have an obstacle that's going to impede our happy ending, our anticipated, desired happy ending, and that is a close relative. That is a closer relative to Elimelech than Boaz. This is something we're going to have to overcome. So it's the introduction of this obstacle, and he's going to have to satisfy this incident. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Before they go to bed, the night before he's going to go take it up with the closer relative, look at what she says in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For look at this. She understands. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. This is going to be a sleepless night for all three of them. What if this closer relative decides to take Boaz up on his offer to redeem what Elimelech left behind, which is what the Mosaic law says he's enabled to do? I mean, they're both in love. This could spell disaster. So, what's going to happen? We'll see. Chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate. This is where they held court. He went up to the gate, verse 1. And he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend. Sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. Now, we're going to have people's court. He took, verse 2, 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So everybody sat down. So we have some adjudication to do. That's what's good. They're not going to play checkers. This is a civil matter that has to be adjudicated. Then he said to the close relative, all right, look, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, well, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And everybody's holding their breath, and the guy says, oh, goody, goody, I'll redeem it. And now they're really holding their breath, especially Boaz. This is it. I mean, this is our last. Oh, my gosh, what's he going to say? So he takes a deep breath, and he says, okay, but on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Translation, you can redeem the land, but there's an attachment. And the attachment is in the form of this Moabite woman here. Now, the moment he heard that, what Boaz had hoped became a reality. He got cold feet. And verse 6, the close relative said, uh-oh, ain't going to work. I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Translation, I can't afford it. Not going to work. Brother McGovern, what do you mean, ruin his own inheritance? Well, look, he would have to use his own assets, for crying out loud, to buy the field, only to risk losing it if Naomi produced a son who would have a higher claim to that land than this closer relative. Now he forfeits everything. He knows this. This is very much a likelihood. And then the care of Ruth and her children is going to strain his, I guess, his already limited financial resources. In other words, he's saying, look, I got a modest IRA. I got a little money put away for my daughter's wedding. But, other than that, I don't have a whole lot. And so this is going to break me. So that's why he said, I cannot redeem it. If it was just buying a piece of land and speculating, oh, great, I'll take that. But not with this attachment here on 2 feet, no. I'd ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And Boaz is just elated, but I'm sure he's trying not to show how excited he is. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Translation, this is your notarial seal. This is like going to the notary. Going down to, Wiggins. Everybody goes to Wiggins down the street, right? So we got to go to Wiggins and get it notarized. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess. Here we know that Ruth was married to Mahlon, right here. This is how we know. Ruth the Moabitess, widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. This is out of Deuteronomy 25, called Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. You raise up seed to your deceased brother, etc., etc. It's not important, but it's in Deuteronomy 25. Okay. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Boy, that's interesting. Rachel and Leah lived like 400 years before. They perpetuated the heritage of the Hebrews now from generation to generation. Like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, man, that's right there with Jacob. That's 400 years before. They're familiar with the story of Tamar and Judah. Because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, wedding bells. Everybody's happy. When he went in, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighboring women, they gave her and gave him a name, saying, and there was a son born to Naomi, and they probably, not the neighbors, but they probably, the parents, called his name Obed. That means servant in Hebrew. Obed, but look at this. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is how we know you're at the tail end of the judges, because Samuel is the last judge, and Samuel anointed David. So you got to give or take a few decades here and there, but that's how we know it's about the 1100s, tail end of the judges. And here is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Aminadab. Aminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. But look at this. Jesse begat David. So she is in line in the genealogical table of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a story. Now, we have lessons, dear friends. We have lessons. We have to go over lessons. We have, on the screen here. We have, I have one, two, three, I got five. Yes, we have five lessons, five things. Boy, there are more. There are more, but I want to give you five things to take home from this. All right, lesson number one. In ascending order of importance, we may as well throw this in. Number one is men have not changed. Of course, the women can probably figure this out. But God made men a certain way, and that is to chase women. That's just in them. It's like my dog chases squirrels. You will never breed that out of Abby. If there's a squirrel out there, she's going to chase him. Men are always going to chase women. The men have to learn how to control it and act in a civilized fashion toward women, and as we know, a lot of them haven't figured that out. But an attractive woman will always catch the eye of a man. I don't care if he's 18 or 80, it'll never go away. Just like Boaz, Ben Cartwright's on his horse, he sees Ruth, and he pokes somebody and says, who is that? I can just see this whole scene. And I have to say, sadly, most men lose about 100 IQ points on the spot when an attractive woman walks in the room. They get stupid. Of course, I've seen women get stupid, too. We had a guy at the gym from Bulgaria, but this tall, he looked like a Greek god. I've seen two women on that gym floor just giggling like eighth grade girls around this guy. I don't know if they're married or not, but women can fall into the same trap, but not like the men. The men just go, they just lose 100 IQ points when a pretty woman walks in the room. Boaz was possessed of a great deal of integrity, kind of like, you know, our friend Johnny Bobbitt over there on I-95, a chivalrous man who knew how to treat women respectfully. That's what you have here. But men have not changed. We kind of see that with Boaz. All right. Now, number two, much more important, is aha. Boaz is a type of Jesus. This is substantive. You need to know this. Brother McGovern, how is Boaz a type of Jesus? Well, he's a type of Jesus in a certain way. He doesn't cover the multidimensional picture that Jesus represents. Nobody does. But a certain facet, a certain percentage of that multidimensionalness, yes. First of all, Boaz is very rich and very generous. Jesus is very rich. He's very generous, right? Boaz sought out Ruth. Jesus similarly seeks out his Gentile bride. If you go back to, you're in Ruth chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the... He sought her out. He didn't stiff-arm her or make her feel like she's persona non grata because she's a foreigner. He approached her. He sought out his bride. Similarly, Jesus seeks out his Gentile bride. We're Gentiles. Ruth is a Gentile. I don't want to labor that. It's kind of obvious, right? Also, Boaz rewards Ruth for faithfulness and diligence. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. It has fully been reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work. Well, yes, and the Lord's going to use Boaz to do it initially. Boaz rewarded Ruth for faithfulness. This is a huge type of Jesus, how he rewards us for faithfulness and diligence. And the big one is the kinsman redeemer thing. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and we see that as a type of Jesus. The kinsman redeemer is kind of wrapped up in local custom, but a kinsman will redeem, buy back, and then protect the object of his affection. It's wrapped up in local custom a lot. Some of it is spelled out in the law, but most of it is a customary thing. But he is the kinsman redeemer. He's the protectorate of the family now. So we see that. So number one, men have not changed. They never will. Number two, Boaz is definitely a type of Jesus. But we have number three. Appearances can be deceiving. I want you to pay attention here, all right? Appearances can be deceiving. Now, where we shine the spotlight on Naomi, we're not only interested in Ruth here, we're interested in Naomi too. We have three widows we're looking at. Three what? Ordinary people, right? No movie star, no Twitter feed with 100,000 fans, right? No big Facebook page. Three anonymous women who are coming out of Moab, been there 10 years. Nobody'd give a passing glance to them. Naomi's one of them. Now, Naomi is convinced that the Lord has doomed her to a life of insignificance, unhappiness, obscurity, poverty, and all things not so good. Go to chapter 1 with me. Did you catch this? Look what comes out of this woman's mouth. Ruth 1 and verse 20. Hey, it's Naomi, it's Naomi. But she said to them, I'm in chapter 1 now, in verse 20, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly. Well, has he really? I went out full. Here's the second accusation against God. And the Lord has brought me home against empty. Brought me home again, rather, empty. That's the second. Why do you call me Naomi? Since here's the third time. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. I mean, what a pessimistic outlook. I mean, this is Proverbs 19:3 all over again. Look at Proverbs 19. Let me show you this real quickly. Let's not forget, we did a message on this a few years ago. Whole message on this. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. Look at this. There's a reason the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to put this down, because it's so true. And we're looking at it. Proverbs 19:3. It's the foolishness of a man, or a woman in this case, who twists his or her way, and his heart frets against what? The Lord. Like, God didn't put a bandit in their back and march them over to Moab. They did that. Now, we're back to our message on assorted scapegoats. Four big scapegoats. Who do we blame? Number one, we blame the devil. Number two, we blame our parents. And sometimes we have to say the parents are to blame, sometimes. Number three, we blame society at large. And number four is God, out of Proverbs 19:3. Well, she opted for number four. So, yeah, this is God's fault. But as I say, appearances can be deceiving. As the wizard said, wait, not so fast, not so fast. Don't be fooled into thinking, for each and every one of us, don't be fooled into thinking that this seemingly empty hole that we call my life, the seemingly empty hole is the final chapter. Gee whiz, we're 1 minute before the 15 minutes in the fourth quarter. This is how the football game's going to end in my life. Everybody else's life is full of intrigue and adventure. My cousin just got back from the cruise over there in the Mediterranean. My friend just got back from the Smoky Mountains. And here I am getting home at night watching Everybody Loves Raymond. I mean, everybody's got this glamorous life, but me, my life is filled with monotony. I'm on driving the same route, the same job, et cetera, et cetera. But listen, different. Everybody else is doing the same thing. Everybody else feels the same way you feel. You can get on that route. For those of you who are in the business world, you can remember, you can be on the 30 bypass driving, and you can see the same car at the same time, three times out of the week, about the same point in the traffic buildup where it starts building up on Manor Road right there as you're going east. Well, now it's starting to build up at Thorndale. It's pathetic. If you drive east on the bypass in the morning, you got to get up at the crack of dawn to get anywhere, because the traffic is, it used to line up when I first moved up here between Manor Road and Euclid. Now it's back to the Thorndale exit. So yeah, and you can see the same cars. Everybody else is on the same road. They got to get up by the, you know, at the same time, have some breakfast, the same monotony. Look, this monotony that makes us think our life is non-glamorous and everybody else's life is glamorous, I think is part of the curse. I really do. Back in Genesis 3, there's a certain monotony to life that we just have inherited. The good news for us is this is the best it gets here in America. It could be a lot worse. It could be in some other. You could be in Mexico City going to work in that smog. You can't even see the car in front of you. There's so much smog, and you got to actually breathe. It could be a lot worse. But I'm saying, don't think that this is the final chapter in my life, this empty hole that I'm calling my life, because appearances, well, they can be deceiving. And everybody feels like this from time to time. But you have three widows who are stuck in Moab here. Now, wait a minute. Every sunrise, Naomi went to the sink, looked at all the dirty dishes, looked out at the same mountainside or the same set of rocks, washed the dishes again, and probably resumed her perpetual brooding. It's never going to end. God has totally forsaken me. I guess this is what I'm stuck with. Well, not necessarily, saints, not necessarily. That's why I say you need to get this in your craw. Appearances can be deceiving. God's not through with you yet, especially when it comes to not necessarily winning the lottery. We don't mean that kind of stuff. But having something to do for God in his kingdom, God was not through with Naomi. Although she was totally convinced God had jettisoned her, abandoned her. I went out full. The Lord brought me back empty, etc. My life is nothing. This empty hole is what I'm stuck with. No, we're saying you have this account in here to encourage you. That's not necessarily true. Look, I don't know what God has for you between now and the point at which you're supposed to check out of here. But don't think that this is the final chapter of the book. You're still in the third quarter. All of us here are still in the third quarter. Anything can happen. So I want you to realize, for Naomi, it looked like, for all appearances, this is what I'm stuck with. But we can see now that we've finished the football game, no, she was dead wrong. All right. Number four. Here's another one. God is involved with ordinary people. We're talking about operating for ordinary people. Again, what do we have? Three movie stars, three senators, three consulate members. No, we have three widows eking out this existence in Moab. They're not part of the jet set. They're not members of the swim and tennis club. None of this. They're just three schlubs. They don't have a fan base, no Twitter feed, no big old Facebook pages. I say none of that. Poor Ruth. Mahlon is dead. I don't think I'm ever going to find another one like him. She's the same as Naomi. She gets up, she cooks, she washes dishes, she does the laundry. But what she doesn't understand is, even as a Moabite woman, she doesn't know who Yahweh is yet. She doesn't understand that there's a grand maestro, we know him as God, orchestrating things, playing the orchestra behind the scene, orchestrating things on her behalf, operating for, not against, for ordinary people. We know this as New Testament believers because we have something Ruth did not have, and that's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who what? Love God. You got to love God first. We qualify. And for those who are not called, it's the called. But it's called according to what? His purpose. His purpose. Don't ever lose sight of that. So that word purpose is interfaced in this point right here. God is involved with ordinary people, just like that's why you have this account. All right. While Ruth is sitting here washing dishes, they got the little TV by the sink, just like we have, with the weather channel on, saying it's going to rain today. The whole God's moving. God's moving. Guess what? There's a barley harvest over there in Bethlehem, Judah. And don't you know? Now wait a minute. I don't want you to miss this. Don't you know that the message that there's a barley harvest reaches the ears of Naomi right at the time of the barley harvest? There's a reason for that. Because if they would have left Moab in January or February, Ben Cartwright would not be on his horse in the field. He would be in the house in front of the fireplace waiting for Hop Singh, the cook, to bring him his beef stew. He wouldn't be out in the field. But God had to get this woman in the field about the time when who? Prince Charming, that would be Boaz, would be out there too. God's all over this. So they get the message. There's a barley harvest. There's the food's growing again. The famine's over. And that is what galvanizes Naomi to say goodbye to Moab and hello to Bethlehem again with the daughter-in-law in tow, just in time to be in the field when Ben Cartwright's on the horse. Oh, this, I mean, you can't write. Look at this. Look at Ruth chapter 2. I've got to show you this. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Well, verse 2, she arrives in Bethlehem. She rolls up her sleeves. We have to, if we want to eat, we have to work, right? Let me go out in the field and glean. Naomi says, go. Go ahead and go. Verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. Now, look at this language. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. I have to put this to you here. There's a Hebrew word, and it's not that important, but it's Q-A-R-A. Kara is a word that means chance or happen. And when it's combined with another word that's a derivative of this, and I'm not good enough in Hebrew to know this on my own. I have to lean on guys who know a lot more Hebrew than me. So I'm just, in all honesty, I'm telling you, I had to read about this. But when you have those two words together, it means she chanced by chance in such a way as to indicate to a Hebrew reader, oh, well, God was behind this. See, we kind of have this in English. For example, if we find out that Terry has this long-lost relative who's living in Australia, who has died, and somebody has knocked on the door and said, look, he left you $5 million. Terry's now worth $5 million. And I would go, oh, sure. Well, sure means, yes, it actually happened. But the way I say it, oh, sure, means the exact opposite. Like, I highly doubt the accuracy of this account. I realize, Terry, you wouldn't exactly mind that kind of news. But we would go, oh, sure, yeah, right. This is how it is in English. It's the same thing in Hebrew with this word kara and this other word side by side. A Hebrew reader, onlooker, would say, oh, well, it means that God, that it chanced to happen, it happened by chance. No, God's in this. This is the inspired writer's way of showing you that God's hand is all over this book. As we said in the beginning, in this book there's no miracle, no booming voice, no handwriting in the sky, but God's everywhere, orchestrating something behind the scenes. For what? For ordinary people, not movie stars. So she happens to go into the field. She happens to arrive in Bethlehem at the right time when Ben Cartwright's out in the field on his horse, not in the house. She's in the field. He pulls up, and God's all over this. So I'd show you this. The end result is this. We have an end result here. Whereas a year ago, Ruth is washing dishes at the sink in Moab, looking at the weather channel on the TV to her right, looking out the window at the same old set of rocks. Now, a year later, she's married into wealth. So now it's no longer going on Market Street in Westchester to the Salvation Army. Now she can walk into Nordstrom's with a credit card that's got Boaz's name on it. I mean, this is a pretty good ending. She marries into wealth. And it's not just a sugar daddy who wants a trophy wife who's not going to treat her right. I mean, this is a godly man. She's got it all. So she marries a Ben Cartwright type who loves her, is going to care for her. And by the way, he's worth the fortune. Here's the credit card. Go shopping. I mean, this woman, it's like she died and went to heaven. So yeah. So she can now walk into Nordstrom with a credit card. What about Naomi? Naomi gets what every older woman wants, a grandchild. Naomi never thought she'd get this. She gets a grandson. Look at chapter 4. Look at verses 14 and 15. The women said to them, they all feel the same way. This is a bunch of women talking to an elderly woman. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better than you, than seven sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child. This woman can't be happier. Instead of the dishes in the sink, looking out the window, there's the same old rocks for 10 years. Look at how everything is brightened. And the Lord was behind the whole thing. He generated this entire thing. She took the child, verse 16, laid him in her bosom and became a nurse to him. I mean, this woman, it's like she died and went to heaven. What a happy ending. I mean, everybody's happy here. And that leads us to number five. Point number five, and it's this. Choices are pivotal. Remember, dear friends, none of this would have happened without the right choice being made. I mean, listen, that Marine, ex-Marine, living under the part of I-95, made a decision to help that woman. He could have said, well, you know, I hope she's all right. I'm too tired to do anything. No. He made a choice to go over there and help out the, quote, damsel in distress, unquote. Now look at him. $500,000, a house, a car. He's helping others all because of the right choice. See, Ruth is in. Orpah's out. She returned to her gods. Chapter 1 and verse 15. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Orpah's out. I don't think Orpah's level of reprehensibility is that terribly high, but it was the wrong choice in light of the end of the story. They didn't know what the end was going to be then, but she still made the wrong choice. Orpah, dear friends, died in Moab. Ruth died in Beulah land. That's a big deal. Ruth decided to leave the realm in which she grew up, forsake the whole thing, and throw in with the Hebrews and their God Yahweh. Boaz fully understood that. Look at verse 12. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz is a godly man. He knows his Bible. He knows God. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward will be given you by the Lord God. Now, he didn't stop there. The Lord God of Israel. In other words, you're in the United States now, honey. You got rights that you don't have across the sea. That's what he's saying, in a manner of speaking. The Lord God of Israel. In other words, Chemosh was your God on that side of the Dead Sea. Now you're on the western side of the Dead Sea in Beulah land. Our God is the head knocker over here, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. There's a spiritual component to her wise decision. This choice was pivotal. Orpah said goodbye, went to Moab. We never heard of Orpah after that. That's it. Orpah disappears. We know about Ruth. We know about Ruth only because she made the right choice. Ruth has a legacy. Orpah has none. What's Ruth's? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Ruth is sitting in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. She, as a Moabitess, she is nonetheless an ancestress of the Messiah himself. I mean, this story, you can't beat this story. This is why this story is so cherished all over the world. Listen, for us, I just want you to, as we wind this down, for us, I want you to remember, chapter 4 has not yet arrived for us. We're all awaiting chapter 4. God still has stuff for us to do. We're still in chapter 2 or 3 right now. But God has something for all of us to do, everyday people like us. We count. That's another thing I want you to take from this, is this story is about ordinary people and how the God of Israel, and that would be the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from our message on the call of Moses. I am that I am, stood on 2 feet and argued with the Pharisees in John 8. That is the I am. So he is the God of the Old Testament, the Savior whom we serve. See, he has something for us to do, and the us, it's not movie stars. It's not the national press at that meeting they had last night. It's ordinary people. But we have to say, we steer our own ship. You're in charge of that wheel. If you want to steer it on the rocks, he'll let you do it. They steer it on the rocks all the time. I watched that show on Reels on Saturday, famous autopsies of, and you got these movie stars worth $20, $30, $40, $50 million. And he went out and found something to get addicted to. And then they die in their 30s. I mean, they're nuts. Wrong decisions. See, choices are pivotal. So yes, God's involved in the life of ordinary people, but the other side is we still have our hands on that steering wheel. We got to make the right choice. But behind that right choice is our God, who is arranging and adjusting all these circumstances to fit his plan, to bring about his design in our lives. I want to show you one more scripture, and we're going to close. Proverbs 16. I want you to go home with this, and then we're going to pray and go home. Proverbs chapter 16. Let me show you this. Love this scripture, verse 9. Here it is. Proverbs 16:9. A man or a woman's heart plans his way. God has given you the privilege, the right, the authority to plan your own way. You have to make executive decisions. What am I going to do with my life? But look at the next half. The Lord directs his steps. That's Romans 8:28 all over again, just stated a little differently. So, boy, I tell you, what happened on I-95, huh? Because some homeless Marine made the right choice. An ordinary man helping out an ordinary woman, then ordinary Americans all over the country mobilizing to help this guy out now, instead of living under the overpass, he's in a home helping other people. I love that. Ordinary people. Our God is a God of ordinary people. We're ordinary people. We fit Romans 8:28. We qualify. So I want you to go home with that. God is not into superstars. He's just into his saints who faithfully serve him. Praise God. All right, I'm through. Why don't we stand? We'll pray. Father, we do come before you now as ordinary people. Yes, Lord, ordinary people in front of an extraordinary God. Lord, we thank you that we are ordinary people because it's ordinary people who go to heaven, ordinary and redeemed, among whom we count ourselves. So, Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you bestowed upon us, that you love us as much as you love Ruth and Naomi, Lord, that as you undertook for them, you're undertaking for us because you're the same God and you changeth not, as the Bible tells us. So we pray that this message ministers something special to each individual saint who heard it. We pray, God, that it bear fruit in our lives by the power of your Spirit. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.